Hey guys, if we haven't met yet, my name's Hans. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you. If you've got a Bible, please keep it open to Luke chapter 16 as we look at this topic. God would be good news if he didn't judge me. So it's a pretty intense topic. So how about I pray and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at and as we think about your judgment and how it makes us feel and think about it, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think about it well. Help us to hear what you really say and what your judgment is really like and not like, so that we may be better informed as we make a choice about whether to follow you for some of us here. But Lord, that you would help those of us who do follow you understand what it is to be set free from your judgment even more. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had $1 for the amount of times that people said to me, I believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment, I think I could retire a multimillionaire. It seems like so many people say that, don't they? I believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment. And the two things seem to be antithetical. You cannot have a God of love if you have a God of judgment. And can I just say, there's a sense in which when people say, I don't like the idea of a God of judgment, I get it. I totally get it. Because I don't like being judged. No one likes being judged. No one likes being in trouble, right? One of the things that happens in my household, my wife and I call each other Babe. That's just our nickname. But I know that there's two different ways that my wife will call me Babe. There's the, hey, Babe. And then there's the, hey, Babe. They mean totally different things. One says, hey, this is going to be great. She's in a good mood. The other thing means, I'm in trouble. And I never look forward to what comes at the end of the second one, right? We do not like to be under judgment. We don't like to be in trouble. And the idea of standing before God and he is going to judge us on the account of our lives, if we're really thinking and feeling people, we go, I don't want that. But more than that, I think what's behind this question also is the idea that we don't like hell. The idea that God would send us to hell for eternity, are you kidding me? How is that loving at all? So here's the question. How are we meant to start thinking about this topic about judgment and hell? Can I say that I think we need to actually start by thinking about how we process information? I've been listening to a book by Jonathan Haidt called The Righteous Mind. And in it, he talks about how people actually process information. And he says, we're a bit like a rider on an elephant. And the elephant is our emotional selves. And the rider is the way we process things or the way we think about things, our rational mind. And he says, what we love to think is that we think rationally. That is, we really process the world with the rider. And the rider is guiding the elephant, which is our emotions. But he said, actually, that's not the case. That modern psychology has shown that the elephant is running rampant. Our emotions are really dictating us, what we think and feel and believe. And what the rider is doing, or what our rational mind is just trying to justify what we feel. And so I think that is like when we come to God. We've got a lot of emotions, and what we say is not really thought out. It's really justifying what we feel. And I think this is what we do with hell and judgment. We say some things that if we really looked at them, I'm not sure we would hold to them. And we're actually going to look at three things that we say about hell, I think, a lot of the time. Here are the three things that we say about hell, and these are the three points of the talk. We say, a loving God would never judge. Secondly, a loving God would never send someone to hell. And thirdly, a loving God would give me a second chance. A loving God would never judge. A loving God would never send someone to hell. And a loving God would give me a second chance. All those three things we're going to see from our passage today. So let's have a look at our first one. A loving God would never judge. Have a look at the story that Jesus tells. Actually, sorry, before we get into this story, Jesus is going to tell a story about hell. He is the most loving man ever. And so that should make us think a bit more about what we think about hell. But let's have a look at the idea of a loving God would never judge. Have a look at verse 19 with me. It says this: there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here we see Jesus has set up two men who are worlds apart in everything but geography. Do you see the first man? He is called a rich man, and he is dressed in purple and fine linen. The purple, if you wore purple back in this day, it meant you were really rich, because purple was the most expensive color to dye anything. Fine linen basically means he got cotton underwear from Egypt. He is rich in every way. If he was around today, he would be dressed in Armani and Gucci and that kind of thing. And notice he's got a gate. You're probably thinking, I've got a gate. But the word for gate here is kind of like the city gate. This is a huge, huge, huge gate. The idea is this guy is basically living in a mansion. And not only that, he is living in luxury every day. Every day is party time at this guy's place. And yet, we see another guy at his gate was laid a beggar. The idea behind laid is that he cannot get up. He is at the front gate and he is there. And see how pathetic his existence is. His name is Lazarus, but he's covered with sores. He's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, but no one gives him anything. And then even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's pathetic, isn't it? And it gets more pathetic because the dogs here are not like little chihuahuas. Not that they're dogs, but they're not nice dogs. These are big, wild, ugly, ravenous dogs, aren't they? And so this is absolutely pathetic. But can you see the contempt that the rich man has? The rich man walks past this guy probably every day and does nothing. And not only that, he knows this guy's name. He knows his name is Lazarus. Have a look at verse 24. Well, when this rich man is in hell, he said, so he called to him, he called to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. It's not like he's saying, hey, Father Abraham, what was that guy's name who was always out the front of my place? No, he knows his name, and yet he doesn't even give him a few scraps. This is greed and selfishness run rampant. This is greed and selfishness run rampant. This is a man who is absolutely callous. He doesn't think about anyone but himself, and he has disdain for this poor, pathetic man. Now, we hear this, and there is something about that that makes our blood boil, doesn't it? This kind of greed, this kind of callousness. We're judging this man. We're saying this is wrong. Now, think about this. If God had to be loving towards Lazarus, surely he would judge the rich man for his contempt. Because he is loving towards Lazarus, he has to judge. See, God, because of his love, judges. Not in spite of his love, judges. If you love somebody and they are hurt, because of your love for them, you judge the people that hurt them. And you say they are wrong. That's why God, because of his love, has to judge. Now, there's a sense in which, can I just say, we're kind of Well, we're kind of cool with God judging people like this rich man, aren't we? Or the top 1% that seem to get richer and richer and richer, and yet the poor, because of their greed. And we're fine with that. But I think when we say a loving God would never judge, we're saying something else. I remember sitting with this lady when I was a pastor in Newtown. We sat every lunchtime on a Tuesday, I think it was, and I would shout her lunch and I would talk to her about Jesus. And I can remember one week with tears, she told me about all the things that people had done to hurt her. And she said at the end, where was God? Why didn't God do something? Why didn't God condemn them? And we talked about that. And the following week, she talked to me about how she doesn't like a God who judges. She goes, a loving God would never judge. A loving God would never say anything is wrong. And I said to her, but can I point something out? Last week, you said that you were so frustrated that God didn't condemn the people that had hurt you. And this week, you're saying that you want God to judge. You don't want God to judge. You think a loving God would never judge. Help me understand how those two things work. And she went a bit red, and then she thought about it. And to her credit, she said something like this. She said, I guess what I'm saying is, I want God to judge all the people I don't like, and I don't want God to judge me and my friends. And I think that's what we're saying, aren't we? We're saying we don't want God to judge. We want God to judge the people we think are evil. But we don't want God to judge me and my friends because we actually think we're okay, right? But if God's going to be fair in judgment, surely he's got to judge everyone, doesn't he? Surely he can't say, well, I'm going to have my favorites and my not. He's got to judge all. But how does he judge? Well, actually, I think it's all in the names of these two men. Notice the first man, verse 19, he is called what? The rich man. He is defined by his wealth. Everything that you need to know about him is found in his name. He is a rich man. He is defined by his wealth. That is at the center of his life. And the other man's name is Lazarus. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you would know that names mean things, right? Nowadays, we name our kids pretty much anything, right? So in the town I grew up in, there's about 8 kids at the high school named Shaquille, just because they love the basketball. That's fine, I guess, right? But back in this day, you would give your child a name that means something. Lazarus comes from the Hebrew word Eliezer, or God helps. So what Jesus is saying is that this man, even though he is poor, even though he's destitute, his whole life is actually defined by the fact that he's got a relationship with God. One man defined by his relationship towards money. His God is his money. The other has got a relationship with God. What is the thing that God judges us on? It's not whether we're good compared to other people in this world. It's whether we are like Lazarus and we have bowed the knee to God. If we have said, hey God, you're the boss and I'm not. Or have we decided to make something else the boss, like our riches or our work or our family or something else? See, a loving God has to call out evil in this world, like this greed. If he didn't, he would not be loving towards Lazarus. He would not be loving towards the people that are hurt. But let's have a look at the second point. A loving God would never send someone to hell. A loving God would never send someone to a place where they're punished for eternity. And yet I think Jesus answers this. Have a look at verse 23 with me. Actually, let's go from verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels came, carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Now, can I just say, if you're a first century Jew, you are shocked by these words. Because they believed if you were rich, you were blessed by God. If you were poor, guess what? You were on the wrong side of God. And the very fact that that Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side, that is taken to heaven, and the rich man is taken to Hades or hell, where he is in torment, is just mind-blowing. Jesus is saying, actually, blessing on this earth doesn't account for blessing in the next. Hardship on this earth doesn't mean that you will have hardship in the next. But he goes on. Verse 23, in Hades, where he, that is the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now notice what he doesn't say. No, he is in hell. He's in agony. But he doesn't say, hey, Abraham, can you tell God I was wrong? Can you tell him that I'm sorry? Can you tell him that actually I want to submit to him, not to my riches? He doesn't do that. He says, actually, go and tell Lazarus to do something for me. On earth, he had so many people that would do his bidding, and so he is still the rich man in hell who is ordering everybody around. He hasn't changed. There is so much arrogance in this rich man, thinking he can send Lazarus this way and that. And notice there's arrogance in the sense that he's saying, have pity on me and send Lazarus. There's a sense in which he's ordering Abraham around. See, one of the things that all the commentators say is there's how much blame shifting and denial from the rich man. He's not saying he's sorry. He is still the arrogant rich man in hell ordering everybody around. He hasn't changed. He is in hell because he has lived out his life and he is still living it out. One of my favorite books I have ever read is by a guy named C.S. Lewis. It's a book called The Great Divorce. And it's a fictional story meant to kind of talk to us and tell us about hell and judgment and everything like that. And it's brilliant because what C.S. Lewis talks about in the story is a busload of people go from hell, they're members of hell, and they go to heaven. And on the outskirts of heaven, they all meet someone from their past who is in heaven. And each of those people ask them to change one thing that is really significant about themselves, that is at the core of their identity, that is the one thing that they are worshipping, the one thing that they have set up their life around. And each of them, except for one, don't want to change. The intellectual doesn't want to change his intellectual stance on God because he would look stupid, even though he knows now he was wrong. There are so many people in that book where they're like, no, this is me, I'm not going to change. And you see it here. He is a rich man, and he's still rich. He doesn't change. And in verse 30, he even says, Father Abraham is wrong. Verse 29, for Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham. That's a nice way of saying, hey, no, Abe, you got this wrong. I'm right at this. See, one of the things that the Bible's very clear on, there is no one in hell going, let me out, I'm wrong. There's no one who goes, hey, can I speak to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, I didn't worship you, you know, when I was on earth. Guess what? I want to start now. I'm really sorry. No. People in hell are there because they have decided to live without God. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. There's a profound sense that this guy chose it. He wants to worship himself and money, and God goes, "If you want that, fine." He doesn't want the agony of hell, but he doesn't want to give up his right of self-worship. He doesn't want the agony of hell, but he doesn't want to change his life and worship God. There is a sense in which, as C.S. Lewis says, the people in hell are successful rebels to the end, and that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Hell is God's gesture of loving respect for human choice. We all get what we actually choose. Either we choose to be with God forever, worshiping Him and adoring Him, or we choose to be without God forever, worshiping ourselves. So can a loving God send people to hell? Well, on one level, we send ourselves to hell. But on another level, God is so loving to us that He will give us what we want. He will respect the choices we make. Think about it for a second. Imagine I have lived my life with me or with something at the center of my life. And actually, I haven't wanted anything to do with God in my life. And then I rock up to heaven and I go, "There is God, but actually I still don't want to have anything to do with Him." And God said, "Actually, Hans, I know that you don't want me. In fact, I know that you just want to worship yourself. But actually, you are going to be in heaven. I'm going to take you to heaven. I don't care what you want. I'm going to take you to heaven right now. And in heaven, Hans, you're going to be in a place where it's all about me. You're going to be in a place where everyone is worshiping me." There's a sense in which that is not a loving thing for God to do, to force someone to be in a place where they don't want to be, to be in a place where everything about that place is the antithesis of what they want. If God forced everyone into heaven, He's not honoring their choice. If God forced everyone into heaven, actually there's a lot of people who would not want to worship God, and therefore they'd be experiencing a place where they would consider that hell. So can a loving God send people to hell? Well, once again, there's a sense in which we choose it ourselves. But if a God who is loving, He will honor our choices. And so He will send us where we really want to go. That's the sobering reality. But some of us are saying, well, Hans, a loving God would give me a second chance. A loving God, if I really saw God and I was convinced, that I would bow the knee. That's our third point. But I want to ask, would you really choose differently? Would you really choose differently? So many people have said to me, "Actually, Hans, I don't think there's enough evidence. In fact, if I had more evidence, I would believe." And I always say, really? Because there's a sense in which this is the charge of the rich man. Have a look at verse 27. He says this, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He's really concerned about his brothers here. But what does Abraham say? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. So let them listen to them." He's saying, hey, your family is Jewish. They grew up going to synagogue. They've heard the Bible. They've got that. They've got all the evidence they need. "No, Father Abraham," verse 30, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Just give me a miracle. Just a flat out miracle in front of me, then I will repent. He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." I remember a number of years ago being in a debate with an atheist about whether God exists, right? And I lost the debate badly because I didn't know how to really debate and that kind of thing. And he got, yeah, there's a whole different story. But I remember saying to the guy I was debating with, he was saying, "I want more evidence." And then in the Q&A time, there was a guy saying, "Well, what would be the thing that if God did, you would be like, yeah, I'll believe?" And this guy said, "Oh, well, if God had a flaming cross come down from heaven and God spoke to me and said, oh, you know, I'm here, you need to worship me, then I would believe." After the debate, one of his friends said, "Oh, no, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't believe. You would just think that's a hallucination, wouldn't you?" And he goes, "Yeah, I probably would." You see, the thing is, belief in God or not is not really about evidence in the end. It's about a heart choice. Remember what Jonathan Haidt said at the start, right? We are not cognitive people who have got really massively in charge of our emotions, right? We are the opposite. We are emotional people where our rational mind is justifying our emotions. If emotionally we do not want to worship God, no matter the evidence, well, the evidence in front of us will always look paltry and pathetic. And that's what Abraham is saying. He's saying, you've got all the evidence you need. But some of you guys are going, well, I want more. Well, what do you want? Some of you guys are saying, well, I want more reminders that God exists, that he's there. Because, you know, it's very hard in Sydney. You go through your week and your day and it seems like you don't think about God. But you know what? In Australia, you've got two holidays centered around Jesus. You have weekends where you could come to church and most Aussies don't. Some of you guys are going, well, actually, I want more opportunities to check out who God is. And I said, well, you know, you drive 5 minutes, you pass how many churches in Sydney? You've got the internet. You've got a Bible potentially on your phone. We live in an information age. You've got all the information you need to make a choice. Some of you are saying, well, I want a well-attested miracle. Maybe I won't see it, but I want like maybe 500 people to see it. Well, Jesus rose physically from the dead and 500 people saw that. Have you checked out the evidence for Jesus' resurrection? Some of you guys are going, well, Hans, what I want is God to make the way to heaven really easy. He has done that. In fact, this is what he did. He decided to become human. And he died for you so you could be forgiven for all your sin. So all you have to do is trust. That's all. He's made it very, very easy. Some of you guys going, well, I want a fresh start. He's offering that. See, God has done everything so you could believe and be saved by Him. He's done everything. So therefore, here's the stark reality. If we end up in hell, it is on us, not on God. Because He's done everything so we would not go there. Can a loving God send people to hell? Yes. If He has done everything He can so that they wouldn't go there. But He's going to honor our choice. You see, what God has done to show you how much He doesn't want you to go to hell is He experienced hell for you. When Jesus died on the cross, He took hell's worst so you could get heaven's best. He took your punishment so you would not have to take an eternity's worth of hell. I remember reading a number of years ago about two brothers. One brother, the older brother, was a fantastic student, and he went off to university. He did law, became a top lawyer, and became a judge over in the United States. They were both in the United States. The other brother actually got in with the wrong crowd and just kind of went from jail sentence to jail sentence to jail sentence. One day, the younger brother got caught with, I think it was $500,000 worth of cocaine under his bed, which is a stupid place to hide cocaine, I dare say. And he was charged. The police raided his place, and there was a massive mix-up. And he found himself in front of his brother, who is the judge. I think a bunch of people didn't realize that they were brothers. In fact, they hadn't seen each other in 20 years. And the brother who was the judge had to throw the book at him. And he said, "My brother has got to go to jail for 2 years or pay an exorbitant amount of money." And then the brother who was the judge took off his judge attire, got out his checkbook, and he wrote a check for his brother's fine. And he said, "My brother is guilty, but I am paying the cost. I'm bearing the punishment." When Jesus died, He is saying to you and me, "Yes, you are guilty, but I am paying hell for you." So you have this choice today. You can either worship the God who does not want to send you to hell because He loves you, or you can choose to worship yourself or something else that is not God and keep going on the highway to hell. But I hope that there's some of you here that have decided that you don't want to be there, that you've realized that you are living without God as your Lord. And I'm going to pray a prayer right now that gives you the opportunity to put your trust in Jesus. There's nothing special about this prayer. There's just some words I made up a few days ago when I finished this sermon. But if you want to pray this prayer, it's basically saying, "I want to get serious with you, God." I'm going to read out the prayer. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, enough so we all feel uncomfortable. And then I'm going to pray this prayer one line at a time, and you can just repeat it just in your heart. God will hear it. Here's the prayer. I just want you to know what you'll be praying. It says this: "Dear God, I know I'm living my life the way I want apart from you. Thank you for loving me despite this. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me to deal with my sin. I want to live for you. Help me to live for you. Amen." I'm going to give you 30 seconds to think whether you want to pray that prayer. And then I'm going to pray that prayer one line at a time. Just some time. If you want to pray that prayer, we're just going to say one line at a time. Just repeat it in your heart. Dear God, I know I am living my life the way I want apart from you. Thank you for loving me despite this. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me to deal with my sin. I want to live for you. Help me to live for you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, that shows God, hey, you're getting serious with him. You want to live for him. You're thanking Jesus for what he's done. And we would love to know that. In the Bible, in Luke 15, you might want to read it. Jesus says there's more partying in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who don't need to repent. That is, if you prayed that prayer sincerely, there is a massive party going on in heaven. And we want to party with you. So why don't you tell the person that brought you here, or maybe put that on the communication card, or if you want, or you can talk to me. We would love to help you follow the Lord Jesus. But right now what we're going to do is sing about and to the Lord Jesus. So let's stand and sing.